Well, how many of you, as a kid, and I don't see too many kids here, I think they've mostly left, but as a kid, how many of you remember wanting something so bad that you could just taste it? Do you remember as a kid wanting something for Christmas that you're just like, if there's nothing else in the world I get, I want this? Think about that for a moment. Now, just take about 30 seconds, turn to somebody, and describe it. Don't just say Lego. Say what it was. Or was it a special car or a special something? Take a moment and think about that, and tell someone beside you what that was, okay? Take 30 seconds. Go. All right. How many of you, it was a Barbie? You remember a certain Barbie that you wanted? Is there any hands? No Barbie fans here. Okay, that's all right, that's fine. One in the back, thank you, I see that, amen. Maybe it was a Nintendo system, or remember its rival, Sega? I think they both came out at the same time. Do you guys remember Sega Genesis? It was like the thing to have for a while. Maybe it was G.I. Joe. It's funny, Michelle remembers getting a G.I. Joe for Christmas one year, and it was because her brother convinced her to tell her parents that that's what she wanted, and it was awesome. So she got it, and she's like, yay, and he's like, woohoo, and he played G.I. Joe. So thanks to older brothers, that's how it works. Maybe it was a Power Ranger or anything Star Wars. I don't know what it was or what it could have been. For me, I remember thinking about this. I had my Christmas present pegged in 1985 in the summertime. It was a friend of mine who got a bike then, and I thought at that moment, I want this bike. It wasn't just any bike. It was a Diamondback Silver Streak. It was the bike to have. It's not in production anymore, unfortunately, but it was, in my eyes, the bike to have. Now, that's not mine. I had found just a replica of it, but I remember those cushions on it, the cool logos on it, and you can tell why I loved it so much, can't you? I'm not exactly a stunt rider. You probably didn't know that about me, but I'm not a stunt rider. But I really loved my Diamondback bike, or at least I wanted it. American author Henry David Thoreau gave that quote from the video that we just watched. If you didn't hear it, he says this. He says, the mass of men and women lead lives of quiet desperation. The mass of men and women lead lives of quiet desperation. If there ever was such a person who lived such a life, it was me, with a quiet desperation for that bike. I also wanted a Def Leppard t-shirt, but it wasn't nearly as much as I wanted that Diamondback bike. I cut that picture out of a magazine, and that fall in Calgary, I watched my friend ride his Diamondback bike, and yes, I was full of envy every single day that he did. My birthday came in November, and I anticipated getting it. But I got nice presents, but not that beloved Diamondback bike. Quiet desperation. I think that's actually such a great way to articulate us talking about this Advent season. Our desperation is for something more than this world. It was funny, on Wednesday, there's a number of us who read here during the week as volunteers with kids here, and Wednesday's my day. And as I was reading with my kindergarten class, one of the girls was sitting with me, and I said, Yaffa, I said, do you know what special day is coming up? Really cool day that's really awesome and you get cool stuff. And she goes, yeah, yeah. And I'm like, what is it? She goes, it's New Year's. I was like, yeah, that's great, Yaffa, but there's actually something else that's cool coming up just before then. You see, in this Advent series, we have a quiet desperation where we look forward to things. But in our heart, we're actually looking forward to things that this world can't give us. So this Advent series that we're going through as a church, we're looking into four people born many years in the past to help us better see the present. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaac, born 1,700 years before Jesus, to show us that God is the one who remembers and keeps his promise. Last week, we looked at Joseph, born 100 years later, and he was helping us see that God is the one who redeems all things. This week puts a third person in the spotlight, and we're looking back at a man named Moses to help us see how God is the one who liberates us from our quiet desperations. I think the connection between Moses and Jesus is actually very, very clear. And it's not that they both just probably had long, wavy hair or a beard, or probably both would have enjoyed a good pair of Birkenstocks for the rocky, dusty roads they would have traveled. I don't think we have to grasp for straws to make the connection between these two figures. Even though there's over 1,000 years between these two men, I think there's remarkable similarities of the two. And thus, I think Moses is, in a very real sense, the foretelling of the Jesus story, and thus the foretelling of Christmas. And I want to show us how this all links together this morning. And so what we're going to do in order to help see the connection is first take an abbreviated look into the life of Moses today. Now, granted, Moses could be a whole series in and of itself. There's tons of things that took place in his life. And so as I talk about it today, you might just say, but what about, or how about this or that? To which I say, yes, yes, and yes. All of those things probably took place. But I have to, for the sake of time, condense my story for the point of showing us how Moses points us to Jesus. So last week, we talked about Joseph. And after Joseph's reunion with his brothers, they actually all stayed in Egypt. We talked about this last week, that they were reunited, that they had community, and they shared that with each other. Well, Pharaoh actually invites Joseph and his family. He says, you know what, guys? Stay here. There's lots of food. We've got big palaces. And bring your family here, and you will enjoy the favor of all we have to offer. To which they accepted and stayed. But a new generation is born and raised up, not only in Joseph's family, but also for the Egyptians as well. And with that, the landscape changes. Listen to what takes place in Exodus chapter 2. It says, Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. A relationship that was once built on trust and favor is suddenly gone. A new landscape is born, and a new relationship, one of tension and mistrust, is born. We read on. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is not the season that Joseph was raised in. This is not the season that Joseph had a reunion with his brothers in, where they were smiled upon and taking selfies with people walking down the streets. Suddenly, over years and some generations, they become slaves to the Egyptian people that they now live with. And in a short amount of time, this way of life becomes the new normal for the Israelites. A people once respected and catered to, over time have now become oppressed and slaves to their once gracious hosts. Throughout history, slavery has always been a horrible way to treat mankind. I'm sure that there would have been many days that the Israelites would have laid down on their very uncomfortable bed after an 18-hour workday to find little to eat in an uncomfortable bed and wonder to themselves if this was how their story, both personally and as a people, was going to play out. Is this how our lives will be for the rest of our days? Is this how we're meant to be? I think a bigger question they were probably asking, has God forgotten about us? Because we are slaves, but we long to be free. Talk about a quiet desperation on a whole new level. Especially in the advent of joy this morning, I wonder if we have our own quiet desperations this Advent season. And I appreciate Carter and Brittany being so open to share. Because it's not all just smiles, although our culture tells us it is. Perhaps we have our own quiet desperations that are stirring over us and in us in these days ahead. Never mind the tension that we feel and seems to increase continually on a global stage. We feel these quiet desperations on a personal level. I wonder if I'm ever going to get out of this dead-end job. Short of winning the lottery, I have no idea on how I'm ever going to be able to afford a home. Can my family ever have some semblance of peace this Christmas, or ever for that matter? How can the grief and pain that I feel right now ever go away? Or perhaps it's another thing. Maybe You ask yourself, will I ever be truly free of that destructive addiction that won't ever seem to go away? Can I ever see myself, or will others ever see me as important? We'll never ask that out loud, but it's something that we may ask ourselves all the time quietly. Will others ever see me as validated or valued or even worthy in any way? Or perhaps I wonder if I can ever begin to forgive the person who abused me years ago. And I wonder if I'll even ever want to. There are so many questions we ask. And again, maybe we ask them out loud, and maybe there are some that we've never shared with anyone else. But these are the quiet desperations that are within us. And these quiet desperations can actually, instead of making us feel joy, can actually feel like a yoke around our neck, a yoke that we desperately want to be freed from. You see, this term yoke, yokes were used as early as the Old Testament in times thousands of years ago, and they were actually a farming tool. This is what they looked like, kind of a rudimentary one. They changed them with leather straps, but they did the same purpose. It was a great farming tool because it used two similar animals working together to move a plow forward. And so you see, that's exactly how it worked. I think the guy on the right is happy, the guy on the left is not, as you can tell by the picture there. But the yoke goes over both of them, and it keeps them moving in the same direction so they don't veer one way or the other. Now, you see, it seems like a wonderful tool, but it depends on whose vantage point you're looking from. Because I think from a farmer's point of view, it's a great tool because it kept the animals in check. But from the animal's point of view, it was actually a tool of slavery. It kept the animal in bondage when I'm sure they longed to be free. And so we move on with our story this morning. Pharaoh, who is already afraid of the Israelites, let's remember this, he's already afraid of them. He becomes so afraid that the Israelite population is growing so fast that he orders something horrific. He orders all Israelite baby boys born to be thrown into the Nile River. This horrific tragedy takes place, but one day a baby boy is born, and a mother looks at him and simply cannot follow through on Pharaoh's orders. And so she hides him. She hides him until she can no longer do so, and at that point she puts him in a basket and sends him down the mighty Nile River. Now we have to understand, the Nile River is huge. It's not exactly like the Fraser, though. It was big, but it was busier and crowded, and people used it for so many things for their daily activities. So it's not as if this basket was put into the Fraser and just sent down for no one to see it, except maybe a boat that would go by miles and miles down the road. This was the Nile. It was busy. People went down there to bathe. People went down there to fetch water. People were around it all the time. And so it wasn't long at all that this basket was by itself when an Egyptian girl sees it and brings the basket out, and the baby is brought back into Egypt to grow up. This baby's name is Moses, which the term Moses actually means to draw out or to free someone from, which is interesting considering what is to come. Moses grows up in Egypt, and one day, now again, please remember, this story is a little bit on fast forward, but Moses grows up in Egypt, and one day in a supernatural meeting, God speaks to him. It's actually through a burning bush. And he speaks to him and instructs him to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and tell Pharaoh that he must liberate the Israelites and let them out of Egypt. Now, after some back and forth dialogue with God, Moses is not exactly keen on the idea to begin with, but Moses finally relents, finally gives in, and says to God, "I will follow you." And so, along with Aaron, essentially takes a deep breath, walks up to Pharaoh, and says this. Listen to this conversation in Exodus chapter 5. You've got Moses, a commoner, who says, admittedly, "I can't speak well in front of people, and I've got no courage," standing in front of the most powerful man in the universe and says this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Now, you may know the story, and maybe you don't, but purely from an economic perspective, what would you say if you were Pharaoh? You are the most powerful man on the planet. You have the most powerful army. You have a seemingly endless supply of free labor to run your economy and makes you cash hand over fist. And someone suddenly approaches you, a commoner who you don't even know, and tells you to let your workforce leave, all of them. What would you say? Well, expectedly, Pharaoh responds and says this: "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." You see, in Moses' words to Pharaoh, he claims the authority of God. But Pharaoh disregards that authority. In other words, he says, this God, quote unquote, may mean something to you guys, but he means nothing to me. And therefore, kind of, he says, get lost. And Pharaoh not only dismisses Moses and Aaron, but he's so frustrated over the encounter that he doubles down on the Israelites, making it actually impossible for them to meet their daily quota of work to do, and beats them when they don't complete it. Moses and Aaron are frustrated. They're lost. They don't understand. And they go to God to make a plea. But through all of this, God makes a promise to Moses, and he says this. He says, "Moses, listen to me. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke," there's that term again, "under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Mighty acts of judgment. We're about to see these mighty acts of judgment take place. Because the Bible tells us that Pharaoh's heart hardens, that he continues to say, "Forget it, I'm not letting any Israelite go, never mind all of them." And because of that, these mighty acts of judgment begin. We're told that 9 plagues come over Egypt, and they not only disrupt the Egyptian way of life, they overtake it. Plagues from turning the mighty Nile from water to blood, so that it could no longer be this life-giving body of water anymore, to frogs. We catch a frog once in a while, we love them, we hear them at springtime croaking and we hate them, but what we're talking about here is frogs, so many frogs that they overtook homes, they were in people's beds, they were on the kitchen, they were in cupboards, can you imagine all this? And you couldn't even walk without stepping on one, they were everywhere. But not only from frogs, but to gnats, to flies, to livestock that were diseased, and hail that ruined crops. Throughout all of these things, every single one of these that came along, Pharaoh's heart remained hard. In other words, as devastated as he saw his people and his land, and as scorched as everything was happening, he still said, "No, you're not going anywhere. You're staying here." And so God brought along one more act of judgment, the 10th and worst plague to come, the killing of the firstborn. Every firstborn, from the firstborn of cattle, to the firstborn of a commoner, to the firstborn of Pharaoh, would die. And God said to the Israelites, he said, "The only way that you will be spared, the only way that you'll be spared from this plague, because it's going to overtake the whole land, is to take a lamb, kill the lamb, and spread its blood on the doorposts of your home. That is the only way, because when the angel of death comes, it will see the blood and it will pass by. But if there's no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn in that home will die." The Israelites scramble and they kill lambs and they wipe the blood over the doorposts of their home. And sure enough, just as God said this would happen, the plague strikes. And this is enough to cause Pharaoh to send the Israelites out. He sees the devastation everywhere, and he cries out, "Leave! Get out of here! We want nothing more to do with you." And so they leave. And we are told that 600,000 men, besides women and children, leaving Egypt, flee that night. Over 1 million people. Over 1 million people leave almost on a moment's notice. But even as the Israelites flee, Pharaoh makes one last change of heart and says these Israelites must die. And so he takes his mighty army with him, and out he goes to chase them down. And in perhaps one of the most iconic, powerful images in all of Scripture, when the Israelites are faced with a body of water that they have no chance of getting across on one side, and the Egyptian army on the other, not knowing what to do, suddenly God parts the sea of water, the Red Sea, to allow the Israelites to escape death. The Israelites are finally free. That yoke has been broken, and the answer of the cry of their longing heart is answered. He responds to their quiet desperation and liberates them from the yoke. Now, like I said, this might be very well the fastest retelling of the story of Moses that you've ever heard of, if you've heard it before. If you haven't, I would encourage you to read through the book of Exodus to find out more of the details that I didn't talk about this morning. But here's what I want us to think about. How does the story of Moses actually then lead us to thinking about Christmas? And if it's an easy correlation, how does it all fit in? Well, I want to tell us, first of all, some of the events that tie in together, and then I want to give us two symbols that happen both between Moses and Jesus to see how it all ties in together. But some of the similarities here, first of all, both Moses and Jesus were born amidst a desire to see them dead. So much so that what is called in the Bible the slaughter of the innocent takes place. Now, in all of Scripture, in all 66 books of the Bible, a slaughter of innocent children happens only two times. Two times. Once in Moses' case, and the other in Jesus' case. Listen to the tragedy, we read about the tragedy in Moses' time, but listen to the tragedy in Matthew chapter 2 about King Herod and Jesus. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, it's such a horrific act with so much death in the area and the land. We have to see this and realize that I think if an event happens only two times in the entire Bible, I think we're being told to pay attention to what that event is. Both Moses and Jesus were born amidst a desire to see both of them killed. Not only was a death sentence put on them, but both Moses and Jesus were carried off into Egypt to escape death as babies. Both were prophets. A prophet was someone who spoke on behalf of God to the people. Both gave people words of life through the law. Moses through what is called the Ten Commandments. You might know them, you've heard of them. But Jesus also gave the law through the Sermon on the Mount, ways that actually we're supposed to live. Moses spent 40 years of his life as a shepherd. Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. And Moses actually says in Exodus chapter 32, he says Moses tells God that he's actually willing to die for his people. Jesus tells us that he's willing to die and does, in fact, die for his people. And so with some of those connections there, in my time left, I just want to make sure that we see two symbols this morning that point us to Jesus and what they're pointing us to. First of all, the act of the Passover is a crucial sign pointing us to Jesus. In the plague of the firstborn I mentioned a few minutes ago, God told Moses in Exodus 12, he said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Don't miss this. The blood acts as a liberating agent for the Israelites. Essentially, God tells them that there is nothing they can do on their own except claim their innocence through blood. The blood through the sacrifice of a lamb. The lamb would give its life so that they could live and be free. And it's interesting because God tells the people that this very important instruction regarding this monumental act of Passover needs to continue on. He says this isn't just a one-time deal, but listen, Israelites, this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. In other words, your grandchildren's grandchildren's grandchildren and so on are to remember this day, not because of anything you have done, but because of what God has done for you. That Passover has allowed you to live. It would be 1,500 years later that Jesus, who, when he is seen by John the Baptist walking towards him, is given his very first title. No one else has called him anything, but when he walks towards a man by the name of John the Baptist, he's given this title. John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's not a lamb's blood, but the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's his blood that is poured out for all of mankind. You see, the spilling of blood at the Passover allows Israelites to live. But it's the spilling of blood on the cross that allows all people to live. And it's interesting because just before Jesus is arrested and eventually led to the cross, he shares a meal with his disciples. And what kind of meal is it? Matthew 26:19 tells us this. "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." So Jesus was in fact remembering and celebrating the Passover feast just before he's arrested and sent to the cross. The connection there isn't just a coincidence. Second, not only do we have to look at the symbol of the Passover, but that the parting of the Red Sea happens. It points people to Jesus as the liberator of all quiet desperations. We have to understand this, that the Israelites had nowhere to go. There was no plan B for them. The Red Sea, a massive body of water, was before them, and the Egyptians were behind. And their quiet desperation, although probably not so quiet by this time, with cattle coming, with crying babies and men shouting, was to be free. God, free us. And the parting of such a massive body of water was their only saving grace. Where there once was something, i.e. water, there is now nothing, and they can walk through. It would be 3 days after Jesus is hung on a cross that people go look for him, and he's not there. The grave, which held the dead body of the Son of God, was no longer to be found. Where once there was something, i.e. a body in the grave, there now was nothing. And in so seeing an empty grave, suddenly the world was filled with hope that our quiet desperations could possibly come true. Man could be freed from the yoke of slavery forever. No longer did death hold the final word. And I love this. Not only does the empty grave tell us that we are free from sin, but that we are free from our quiet desperations as well. Jesus is the greater Moses in that he has made a way for us to be liberated, not just from death, but from all things. Not only does death not have a yoke on us anymore, but nothing else has to either. Not money, not our position in our society, not anxiety or stress or worry. Anger no longer has to have a hold of bitterness on us. Habitual sin that feels like it will never go away no longer has a hold on us because of what Jesus has done. Moses, because of God, through him, was the liberator of the Israelites. Jesus, because of God, is the liberator of all people forever. That birthday, I didn't receive my Diamondback bike. But thankfully, my birthday's in November, and Christmas is the next month. And I had no idea, but my quiet desperation for a bike came true. It was fulfilled on Christmas morning. My Diamondback bike was sitting there with a little red bow on it, and I just was the happiest guy in the world. This quiet desperation that I had been longing for so long came true. I got my wish. Now, of course, being in Calgary at Christmas time, didn't get to ride it for a little while, but thank God for Chinooks in Calgary, where a 15-degree weather would blow in 3 weeks later and I could take it out for a spin. But I had to wait so long, and finally it was fulfilled. I wonder how many of us have quiet desperations this morning. Quiet desperations that something would be fixed, or that I would be free from something that is holding me back. I long for it. I don't have a plan B. And God, I need you to work in my life to be the liberator of my quiet desperation this morning. In John 8, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Would you join me as we pray? Father, we look back at the story of Moses, and even in and of itself, through the incredible miracles that took place and woven through that story so many years ago, God, we say thank you. Thank you that you were faithful to Moses, to Aaron, to the Israelites, for weaving your hand through there, that you would be the liberator of so many quiet desperations cried out so many years ago. And God, thank you so much that Moses points us to your Son. Jesus, thank you so much that you came to earth, that you walked on this earth, that you were called the very Lamb of God. And that through this incredible act of your willingness to go to a cross and your blood being spilt, that it would satisfy the sentence of our sin, of our ugliness, of our brokenness inside, that we would be free forever and free from that yoke that binds us. And not only that we may have relationship with you, but in that we can be free of all things. And so, Father, I know that we come today perhaps experiencing joy and perhaps struggling to experience joy. And God, experiencing the freedom that you bring is not necessarily an easy fix at all. But Father, I thank you and remind us of the truth this morning, God, that you are the liberator of our quiet desperations. And that's your desire for us today. So let us take just a moment and give to God these quiet desperations of our heart. And we'll respond in music in just a moment.